worship you this morning. We declare you to be amazing, a word that seems to fall so short. And yet, God, we recognize that you are beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to even articulate your goodness. Spirit, we thank you for your presence in this place, for your presence hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, for your presence within us, conforming us into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, let's go ahead and take a seat. And it's good morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's good to see you. It's good to worship with you this morning. If you're new with us, or maybe if you've been in and out some this summer, like I know a lot of us have been, we're 5 weeks into this 7-week-long series on Genesis chapter 1, a series that we've called Created for More. And we've been looking at each day of creation and sort of unpacking it, unpacking the implications of what it means for us that we actually have dominion over a specific sphere of God's created order. And we looked at days 1 through 3, and we've seen that God is creating and entrusting us with time, with weather, and with the basis for food. And it's not so much the matter itself, although this too is a thing to be marveled at, but it's the functionality of God's creation that is really the thing that we've wondered at. God brought these materials together in such a way that they actually work. It's fantastic. It's something that modern science can observe and, because of the natural progressions of it, even predict, but cannot replicate. And then we looked, starting with Will on the hillside, day 4 and 5, we looked at the way that God has appointed functionaries, these things that the sun, the moon, and the stars for day 4, the birds and the fish respectively for day 5, to help accomplish or to carry out their own respective functions in the cosmic spaces that they inhabit. So that brings us to today, day 6. It's the most significant day of all. It's the climax of God's creation, the creation of humanity. And so for all the times that I've complained in the past years about getting stuck with the challenging passages to preach, this is it. This is it. I get to preach the best one of all. So before we unpack and observe day 6, I want to return again to the biblical text, the text of Genesis 1. We've been reading it each week, right? But rather than reading it off the screens as we've done, or even reading it out of our own Bibles, I want us to pause to listen to the word read aloud this morning. Let's reflect on the turns of phrase, the figures of speech. Reflect on the words being spoken and the audiences being addressed. Maybe even close your eyes and allow your sanctified imagination to picture the cosmic images the author is painting as we behold these divinely breathed beginnings. And so to help us here with this morning are Elizabeth and Paul. And so friends, let's be still and hear the word of the Lord.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said,
"Let there be light."
And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said,
"Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters."
And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said,
"Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear."
And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said,
"Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth."
And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said,
Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.
And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said,
Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.
So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying,
Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.
And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said,
Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.
And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said,
Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
And God blessed them. And God said to them,
Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
And God said,
Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.
And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Amen. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thanks, guys. So day six, what does God do on day six? He says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. Just as on day five, God makes animals that inhabit cosmic space, on day six, God begins by making animals that inhabit terrestrial space, that is, land animals. And their responsibility, their function, is relative to their kind. They are to multiply and fill the earth after their own kind as part of the blessing of God. But then in verse 26, the narrative shifts from the third person to the first person plural. Did you catch it when Paul was reading? He said, God says, let us make man. Let us. Now, there's different opinions on what's happening here. Some commentators think that this is a conversation between God and the angels. After all, who maybe else exists at this point that God would be dialoguing with? But I think that opinion is a little problematic because, first of all, angels are not said to be made in the image of God. And secondly, as created beings, they have nothing to contribute to God's omniscient wisdom. Another way to think about this is that perhaps it's the plural pronoun of us is intended to indicate God's majesty. Elohim, it's a plural. And this is possible, but maybe not as likely, because I don't think majesty is really the focus of God's a statement here in verse 26. Sort of the royal we, right? Like, let us retire to the ballroom. God is speaking in this majestic way. Rather, I think, and here's my conviction, is that we are witnessing here the first hints of Trinitarian dialogue. I think God is talking to himself, but not the same way that you or I talk to ourselves when we sort of mumble on our breath, under our breath when we think nobody's paying attention, right? No, God the Father is in a dialogue with God the Holy Spirit, the same very God, Ruach Elohim, the breath of God, that is over the face of the waters, who is both with God and yet distinct from God. And what is this divine dialogue? He says, verse 26, let us make man into our own image and after our likeness. Humankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, is made in the image of God. And this is what scholars refer to as Imago Dei, the image of God. Pastor and commentator R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis chapter 1, invites us to consider this stunning reality about humankind as the pinnacle of God's creation. He writes, though you could travel 100 times the speed of light past countless yellow-orange stars to the edge of the galaxy and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light years below, the plane of the Milky Way, though you could slow to examine the host of hot young stars luminous among the gas and dust, though you could observe close up the protostars poised to burst forth from their dusty cocoons, though you could witness a star's birth, on all your stellar journeys you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. So what does it mean then that we are made in the image of God? All very well and cool that we get to learn this fun Latin phrase, but what's the significance of it? Well, there's a couple of different ways to look at it. Some scholars think that it has to do with a substantive reality, that is, something characteristically inherent to the very nature of humans. Others view it more as a relational thing. They see the way that we, as humankind, relate to one another. We have relationships, we create community, we create society, and they say that this is unique, and this is the thing that uniquely bears the image of God. A third perspective, and really this is the perspective that we've mostly focused on thus far in this series, is that it's a functional reality. It consists not of something we are as much as something that we do, a role that we play in God's creation. I would argue that the text actually hints at all three. Okay? First, the substantive. As humans, see, we are created as spiritual beings. And as such, we are eternal beings. We are eternal beings. Again, R. Kent Hughes, when he's talking about humankind being the pinnacle of creation, goes on to say, but the greatest wonder of all is that this child, who is the apex of creation, is created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. This child once was not. And now, as a created soul, he or she is eternal. He or she will exist forever. When the stars of the universe fade away, that soul shall still live. Our eternal soul, our spirit, is what makes us substantively different from all the other members of the animal kingdom. In other words, you remember that old cartoon from the 90s? All Dogs Go to Heaven. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen this one? I grew up watching this movie. The reality of it is, I hate to break it to you, but it's actually wrong. Okay, now, save the hate mail, but here's the deal. You know my commitment to speaking theological truth, like to my own children, right? You remember a couple months back when I was sharing with you from the passage in Luke where Jesus has this hard thing to say to his disciples. He says, unless you hate even your own life, but your father, your mother, your brother, unless you hate all of that, you cannot be my disciple. And I'm wrestling with that. I'm talking to my own kids about that and the challenge of me basically saying, yeah, you got to hate mommy and daddy. And they're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I want you to know I've really matured since then, because this morning as I was preparing to do kids time, I was thinking about pointing this reality out. I was actually thinking about, so how many of you kids out there, you know, have dogs or your families have dogs? Really? Tell me your dogs' names. Oh, wonderful. Oh, that's great. How many of you love your dogs? Totally, me too. Do you know what happens to your dog when it dies? Nothing. It ceases to be. It just becomes annihilated. But that's great. Let's bow and pray, and good luck, Pam. Try to pick up the pieces from that one, right? No. Like, I didn't do that. I didn't, so be grateful. But the reality of it is that our eternal reality as a spiritual being is unique from all other members of the animal kingdom. That's the substantive view of being made in the image of God. The relational view, now I don't have time to unpack the full implications of this, but here's the deal. We see in verse 27 that God has uniquely made us gendered in his image. So if you want to talk about more, come grab me after the service. We'll set up a time to get coffee and we'll unpack this together. But here's what I need to say. God created humankind with a unique capacity for relationships, okay? That is a reflection of his own relational being. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And there's something about our genderness when put together gives us the full picture of the image of God. And that's part of the Imago Dei. The third way to think about it is from a functional. And again, this is what I said we've been mostly talking about, right? It's from the functional perspective, we see that God gives mankind, in verse 28, the responsibility to populate the world and then to subdue and to rule it. The word that we've been using is to have dominion over it. So if you're like me, dominion isn't a word that you really use very much in your modern day, you know, maybe text exchanges. So it's probably worth unpacking a little bit here. What are we talking about when we say dominion, right? We've said for the last 5 weeks, hey, you were created for more. You were created for more. But what is that more? It's dominion. So at the heart of the idea of dominion is the idea of ruling, of exercising authority over a given sphere of influence. Now, because most of us are Americans, or maybe we've been shaped primarily by an American conception of government, we have a really hard time with understanding this. See, because the kind of government that God is describing here in Genesis 1 is nothing like our own. It's actually a God-ruled kingdom. It's called a theocracy. And it's ultimately one that he then entrusts to us to rule on his behalf. And then all of mankind serves in relationship to creation on God's behalf, and it serves on the relationship of creation back to God. And God has made creation for humanity, and he hands it to us, and he says, here you go. Govern it wisely. Exercise dominion. Image my image forth into this creation. Here's the world that I've created for you. Okay, well and good, but how do I exercise dominion like in my life, right here, right now, Parker, Colorado? Last I checked, most of us aren't out there like ruling and subduing the earth, right? That sounds more like a plot from like Conan the Barbarian movie than it does from like our own somewhat mundane, somewhat ordinary, maybe even seemingly insignificant lives. But friends, you need to hear, no matter, you may feel ordinary, your life may feel mundane, but it is anything but insignificant because you were made in the image of God and you were given dominion. You are an eternal creature capable of reasoning, analysis, creativity, imagination, beauty, sophistication, relationship, government, justice, sacrifice, and love. Friends, we were made for more. But I think one of the reasons that the significance of these things goes unnoticed is because of the current state of the image of God in his creation. See, we talk what it means on the front end. God designs it this way, and this is what his image is supposed to look like. But we haven't talked about how it is currently, the state that it's currently in. See, because this series is focused on Genesis 1, God's original intent. But to put it in context, we go two more chapters forward to Genesis 3, and what happens? The fall. Right? The image of God in humanity is damaged. It's marred. It's disfigured. For real. Sin enters the equation and death by sin. Our desires become warped. Our eyes become fixed on our own glory. Our hearts become filled with jealousy and hate, and our thoughts murderous. Theologians refer to this condition as total depravity. That condition that states that we are at no point as good as we ought to be. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We, the pinnacle of God's creation, made to be kings and queens, ruling God's creation wisely on God's behalf, are now lost in our sin, being compared to livestock. to livestock, the very creatures that we were created to subdue. Do you see the irony here? The image of God diminished, distorted, defaced, barely more than a fleeting shadow. So what then is our hope? And again, what does dominion look like in these practical, down-to-earth terms? So I was talking with a friend this week. His name is Tim. He's a police officer down in Colorado Springs. As you can imagine, as a cop, Tim is well acquainted with the brokenness of humanity. Here's a guy who knows all too well the effects of the fall. But here's the other thing that's unique about Tim. He heads up what's called the Homeless Outreach Team. It's a task force put together by the Colorado Springs Police Department, really proactively intended to meet the needs of the homeless population in Colorado Springs, the Homeless Outreach Team, H-O-T. Tim is a hot cop, okay? That's actually what he refers to. It's pretty funny. But, so, I was asking him, I said, Tim, what is it like for you to exercise dominion wisely in your spheres of influence? And even maybe more so, how do you manage to maintain this perspective of the image of God in humanity when you are faced with the things you're faced with on a day in and day out basis? So the first thing he told me was, he said, Matt, I put this picture on my desk and I start every day by reciting this truth to myself. This was his way of reflecting on the image of God in humanity. Each one of them is Jesus in disguise. And then he told me the story of Mona. Mona was a homeless woman who had been on the streets for a long time. So long, in fact, that Tim had come to know her pretty well. She was a regular. He had tried a number of times and in a variety of ways to get her the help that she needed, to get her enrolled in different programs, get her sustainably off the streets in dignified manners. But each effort on his part was unsuccessful, and eventually she even grew resistant to his efforts to help, saying that she was beyond help, beyond saving, that there was no hope for her, and that he should stop wasting his time on her. Mona, he said, that's simply not true, he began, but she cut him off. Trash, she said. Trash. Don't call me Mona. Call me trash, because that's all I am. Mona, Tim replied, gently but firmly, I will never call you trash. See, Mona's perspective on herself is a startling one. But it's not really all that uncommon, because she simply lost sight of the image of God in herself and in others. It's easy to do. We actually do it all the time. Maybe not in quite so startling a fashion with ourselves, but certainly with others. See, Tim and I went on to talk about this social experiment that the New York Rescue Mission was doing, and where they took, maybe you've heard about this, they take people's loved ones, and they dress them up as a homeless person, and then they put them right in the path of their loved one who's on their way to work in the morning. They have to literally step around them or over them to continue on their way. And without fail, what did they do? They didn't look at them, and they just walked right on past. And then the video is made, and it shows, then they reveal, they watch themselves doing this. And it is a pretty uncomfortable, pretty heart-wrenching video to watch. You can actually take a look at it if you go to the website there, makethemvisible.com. Every time we look past a person or avoid eye contact with them, we lose sight of the image of God in them. Every time that we make a judgment call about a person based on the color of their skin, their economic status, or the geographical region from where they come, we lose sight of the image of God in them. Every time that we're content to characterize another human on the basis of their political affiliations, we lose sight of the image of God in them. And when we lose sight of the image of God in them, we often lose sight of it in ourselves. So again, I ask, where is the hope? Friends, as the familiar song lyric has so deeply ingrained in us, in Christ alone, our hope is found. And this is never more true than in this particular area, because Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By his incarnation and sinless life, Paul tells us that he, that Christ, became the second Adam so that all can be made alive in him. So dominion then, for you and me, for the believer, rather than solely looking back to recapture something that was lost in Genesis 3, is rather a new reality that we can live into by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we were initially made in the image of God, but now we are being remade and conformed into the image of Christ. So in Genesis 1, the creation mandate, this command to have dominion, entrusts us with the task of being fruitful and multiplying, of populating the earth. Practically speaking, that means that for you and me, having a family is more than just fulfilling a societal norm. Raising a godly generation actually is a divine calling that is worth your time and your energy. But then see, as members of the New Covenant community, the calling to populate heaven subsumes the calling to populate earth. The creation mandate becomes amplified by the Great Commission. Exercising dominion means evangelizing the lost. Rather than populating earth, we are also now to populate heaven. In Genesis 1, the creation mandate instructs us to use our God-given faculties to subdue the earth. Included within this command are the disciplines of industry, science, medicine, exploration, conservation, philosophy, psychology, education, etc. We are called to image God's good rule forward into all these different spheres of society, with the goal, by the way, of human flourishing, not the ultimate maximization of wealth, irrespective to cost. Again, though, here the creation mandate to subdue creation is amplified by the Great Commission's command to make disciples. What is a disciple? It's one who willingly submits to the lordship of another, right? And so we replace subduing with the call to make disciples. Exercising dominions means making disciples. And by the way, that begins with you and me, by exercising dominion over our own hearts. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate, by virtue of our being made in God's image, places us in this sort of intermediary role between God and his creation. In Revelation, John tells us that as believers, we have been freed from our sins by Christ's blood and made a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So very tangibly, brothers and sisters, exercising dominion means regularly praying for, interceding for the needs of the community and the world. Finally, in Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate gives humanity functions relative to one another for the purpose of human relationships and the development of society. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians, tells us that as believers, we are now new creations and have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Exercising dominion, then, means pursuing reconciliation. It's not just building society, but actually reconciling one another and all of creation back to Christ. So there are four very practical things. As you and I sit out there this morning, this is what it means for us to exercise dominion: sharing Christ and being fruitful, discipling yourself and others, praying for others. And to that, I would probably even expand the need to include seeking the welfare of others. Not simply wishing them to be warmed and fed and sending them on their way, but actually actively working to extend the goodliness of the kingdom of God toward those in need. And then finally, pursuing reconciliation, both at the personal level, in our personal relationships, and then at the societal level, within the broader structures of society. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. But as I do that, I want to invite you to think about the various spheres of your life, the various areas over which God has given you authority, over which God has called you to exercise dominion. Maybe start by thinking about your work, right? That's an area we all spend a lot of time pouring ourselves into. Let me ask you, are you working for your paycheck? Are you working for the weekend? Are you working to grow a business? Are you working to set yourself up for retirement? These are all appropriate things, but in and of themselves, they are not good ends. God has called us to engage in our work in such a way that we focus on and bring about human flourishing through the exercise of dominion. Think about your families and your children. Is your ultimate goal to raise children who are happy and safe? Children who are well-educated and have been given great opportunities? Raising a godly generation, a generation of children who know to come and come to know and love Jesus Christ and follow in his footsteps is infinitely more important than any of those other things. Think about your spouse. Do you view them as someone to whom you are responsible for washing with the regeneration of the word and presenting them blameless before the Lord? Or are they primarily someone who meets your needs and occasionally fulfills your desires and you're basically just pretty good roommates? What is the point of exercising dominion in these? Think about your own heart. Think about your own life. Are you exercising dominion over your soul? Is it a place where King Jesus reigns supreme? Or are there parts of it that are still wild, still dangerous, still untamed, uncultivated, or left fallow? In all of these areas and more, God has given us earth to cultivate. He has given us dominion to exercise for his glory and for the good of the world. Friends, he longs to grow beautiful things in and through us as we bear his image out into this world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made us in your image. It is a weighty responsibility and yet the highest gift. By the power of your Spirit, would you remake us into the image of your Son, Jesus. May we bear the fruit of the Spirit as we seek to walk by his leading and by his power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song.